I've already had 2 cups of tea this morning and a bottle of water, and I have an extra one here. So if I have to leave in the middle of this, you'll know why. Friday of last week, Friday, just this couple days ago, I didn't have much more than a squeak going for me, although I did have a beautiful rendition of O Holy Night going on in the office. Holy Night. Anyway, I don't know what this is. I've got some crud, and it was worse on Friday. It was better yesterday. It's better today, but I've already been talking to teenagers this morning and all kinds of things, so, but this will be fine. It's why we have microphones. You just had to bear with my every now and then. All right, would that be okay? Nobody minds if I cough into the microphone or on the microphone? Remember, you're using this right after me. Yes, yes, no germ formed against you. All right, let's begin. Everybody loves a good story, right? We really do. We are created to enjoy stories. We're created to enjoy the drama and the mystery and the tragedy, heroism. That's why we watch Doctor Who. And sometimes all these things, you know, seem to happen before we even leave the house on Monday morning. We have quite a story going already. But we kind of really dig the drama and the tension that a good story creates in us. And that's why we go to movies. It's why we read books. And don't you just love it when a movie or a book starts with, the following is based on a true story. I like that. I like, oh, this is kind of real. And then especially if it's some really crazy, fantastic story, like, oh, that was real. That's cool. Well, you know, the Bible could start that way. In fact, big surprise, I want us to look at the story of the Bible today, at least the core of it, and I want us to approach it from the perspective of Jesus Christ as a plot twist. Okay? Jesus Christ as a plot twist. You know what a plot twist is? It's Citizen Kane's Rosebud. Okay? It's the astronaut in the Planet of the Apes at the end of the movie. I'm talking Charlton Heston here. He's walking along the beach. And there's the Statue of Liberty buried in the sand, and he realizes he's been on Earth the whole time. Okay? That's a plot twist. It's also M. Night Shyamalan's The Village. I don't know if you've seen that movie, which is ostensibly set in some 19th century Pennsylvanian little community of, like, puritanical kind of people. And they've kind of cloistered themselves in their little village because in the woods that surround the village, there are these horrible monsters. And you know, there's this tension throughout the whole film. And then finally, one day, one of the main characters is out in the woods, gets chased by one of these monsters, with really hideous, tall-looking, gangly things. And fortunately, the monster falls in a pit. Well, the lady keeps running and running and running through the woods. She's scared to death until she runs into a chain-link fence. Climbs the fence. Plunk. Walks through a ditch and is on a paved highway, and then a park ranger pulls up. And you're going, whoa, what just happened? And the deal was these people long ago had to escape the pressures of life and their past experiences had moved into the woods and were trying to shield everybody from outside influences. So everybody thought they were living in the 18th century. It's crazy. One of my favorite literary plot twists is in The Tale of Two Cities, where a man named Sidney Carton steps in to die at the guillotine in the place of Charles Darnay. It's fantastic. It's brilliant. And then, of course, there's the greatest plot twist of all time. Luke, I am your father. It's less than 2 weeks away. You know that, don't you? Okay. Well, Jesus Christ is a plot twist in God's story. Not for God, of course, but for the people who are watching the story unfold. Jesus answers all the questions, all the hopes that the story had created, but it happens in a way that takes us off guard. Here's the deal, though. You need to understand that we have all come into the story at the plot twist. We kind of already know how it works out, right? We may have missed, therefore, some of the dramatic punch that it delivers. And so what I think it'd be good for us to go back and sort of review the history, which I will do at a pretty quick pace, hopefully an interesting pace. And I want you to see really what happened and what the people were expecting. So we're going to go back. We're going to see what happened in the Old Testament, how Jesus fulfilled what was said there in a way that really floored his first followers. People kind of had to go, what? All right. So like any good story, the Bible is filled with questions. Will God and humans get back together? What will happen to Adam and Eve and their kids? Will things ever be put right again? Will the curse ever stop? Will the serpent really be defeated? Can God fix this mess? Well, here's what you need to do. Try to imagine then that you haven't heard this story before. Try to imagine that you don't know how things turn out. All right? Excuse me. I need this. Ever take a drink and then swallow it wrong and choke like for 10 minutes? I'm always so afraid that's going to happen up here. I'm serious. All right. So, early in the story, way early in the story, right in the middle of the tragic scene where the curse has already begun to wilt, creation and thorns have begun to grow on the roses and the berry bushes. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. You know what this is? It's foreshadowing. Okay? That's foreshadowing. And yes, the tragedy isn't permanent. Right there at the beginning, we have this glimmer of hope. Eve will have a son who will be the hope of the future and humanity's hero. All is not lost. Soon Abel appears. Yay! And then he's destroyed by evil. Cain murders his brother. And in John's epistle, when he recounts this tale, he uses this strong Greek word that implies a really violent death. And the world slides into chaos until Noah enters the scene and hope rises as the rains pour down. Now God is going to cleanse the world. He's going to cleanse the world and men will return to God. God rescues Noah and his family. We have good seed for a new world. Noah builds an altar. After he exits the ark, he worships God. God sends the rainbow of promise. Noah plants a crop of grapes, makes wine, gets passed out drunk, and is shamed by one of his sons. Hope grows dim again, but it's too early in the film. Where is the promised son? Now, just as an aside here, how many of you go to bed at night with a book? Oh, come on. Yay. Oh, I like you four people. Oh, my sister does, yeah. Well, maybe this doesn't make any sense then. I don't know. I like to fall asleep reading. It's the one thing that makes sure, you know, I'd rather, and then just hit the pillow and be asleep rather than lay there for 15 minutes while I'm waiting to go to sleep. But anyway, no falling asleep this morning, okay? No falling asleep this morning as I tell you this story. So let's go to the next chapter in the story. Will Abraham be the answer? It's the 12th chapter of Genesis. It's about 2000 BC, and the world is confused. There are many languages now. Noah wasn't the rescue that we thought he might be, but along comes Abraham, and we discover God is still at work. He calls Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I'll make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. You know what that is? Foreshadowing. Okay, it's a nice literary device. Now here God defines a trajectory for the story. Watch this. He shows that he has committed himself to a certain path to win back humanity, and it would be through Abraham, okay? And something else is revealed through Abraham, and that is that God is primarily concerned with a person, whether a person has an inward faith. Does a person actually trust him? Because you see, this is the very thing that Adam and Eve did not do. If you think about it, isn't it funny? It's such a light burden that we run from this trusting in God, faith in God. Instead, we run from that to a life, a load of obligation and slavish duty. I don't know. But God commends Abraham for his faith and not his works. And then the story continues, and Abraham has a grandson named Jacob who is renamed Israel. And Israel has 12 sons. And Jacob slash Israel gives a prophetic blessing to one son in particular. One son in particular that opened the door of hope a little wider and let some more light in. Okay? Listen to this. Do you know who it is? Judah, your brothers shall praise you. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from beneath his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. You know what that is? You guys are getting good. Okay, that's foreshadowing. The story is narrowing even further. Judah will be the ruler, or at least the one who will fix the break between God and man will come from Judah. But, you know how it goes, but you're pretending you don't. The descendants of Jacob's sons become slaves in Egypt, in spite of Joseph. In spite of that amazing story, here we have a nation of slaves. Man, what's going on? Next chapter then, will Moses be the answer? 1500 BC, we're moving forward. Abraham's descendants are now a nation of slaves in Egypt. By the way, do you realize that when Moses was doing his thing in Egypt, the pyramids were already almost 1,000 years old? Did you know that? Some of you teenagers better, because I told you. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Those things are old. Anyway, wasn't there a promise to Abraham? How's this gigantic slave population going to save the world, going to bless the earth? But God raises up Moses, and through God's power, the slaves leave Egypt. Who'd have thunk that? But they are stubborn, of course. They're rebellious almost the entire time they live between the Nile and the Jordan. The one rule they seem to break the most is the first one that God gave them, which was, "You shall have no other gods before me." Where is the inward faith that Abraham was commended for? The thing that God wants out of his people. In spite of their faithlessness, however, Moses continues to lead them, though he's reluctant at times. Could he be the deliverer? Well, in a sense, yes, but not the promised one. I mean, he doesn't even make it into the promised land, right? In his farewell speech, Moses tells the people that the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Oh, this. Foreshadowing. So, Moses is leaving the scene. It's the end of the chapter. No great hero yet. No rescue, but the story moves forward. Next chapter, 500 years later, in 1000 BC, we see King David come on the scene. Here's a man after God's own heart, right? Yep. After the time of the judges, we might not have much hope, because these people who were supposed to produce the answer to the problem seem to be the best example of the problem, don't they? But maybe the son of Jesse will restore the broken relationship between God and man. I mean, he's a man after God's own heart, of the tribe of Judah, a man indwelt by the Spirit of God, looks promising, but Bathsheba and treachery and murder. However, God made a promise to David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, that his throne would be established forever and that one of his sons would always sit on the throne. Oh, whoops, I stepped on the foreshadowing. All right. So we have a progression here. We got a snake-stomping descendant, an ark, a man from Ur, a promise, a son, slaves made into a nation, a king, a throne. We're getting somewhere. We got all these things being added to the storyline. But it's hard to see. Although God forgives David, the kingdom splits after Solomon. The nation falls apart. It becomes rebellious with some exceptions. The northern kingdom is ransacked, carried into exile by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom hangs on a while longer until they too are attacked. Their temple is destroyed and the people are carried off to Babylon. And you can hear the crickets. Where is this going? So much waiting, so much wondering. But then we hear voices. Voices, mystery men of power and intrigue, the prophets. Next chapter, it's 740 BC, and Isaiah has begun his ministry as a spokesman for Jehovah. He helps sharpen the focus of a promised son with these words in Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there'll be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Later, he says in chapter 11, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, of the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Yes, big time. So, in spite of appearances, God had not abandoned his promise to David, which was his promise to Abraham. The tree may have been chopped down to a stump, but life is not over. The promised son, the righteous one, will restore the relationship. But hold up. Isaiah begins now to twist things a little bit in the plot line. This savior, this servant, would suffer. Isaiah chapter 53. We probably know it pretty well. This suffering servant, described as despised and rejected by men. This doesn't really fit the picture. Isaiah describes a deliverer who's going to pay the price for his own people's rebellion. He'll be crushed by God. Crushed by God. The big deliverer everybody's looking for is going to be crushed by God. What kind of craziness is this? Anyway, the one who's going to save us will actually be crushed by the one to whom we need to return. Maybe Isaiah's talking about somebody else. It doesn't make sense. So we fast forward to 627 BC in the ministry of Jeremiah, who watches the destruction of Jerusalem. He was there when it happened, when the Babylonians came, and he saw the despair, the scorched earth, the incineration of national hope. So many twists and turns, and yet he prophesied in Jeremiah 31 of a time when God would make a new covenant with his people and write his law on their hearts, and he will be their God and he will be their people. What people? They're scattered across the planet, sort of, that area. But they're gone. Their homes, their temple, their city, it's gone. Then in 593 BC, Ezekiel speaks of a similar hope, a time when God will remove from his people their hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh in Ezekiel 36, a new heart and a new spirit. So continually, the prophets still speak of hope. 519 BC, The Jewish people are returning now to their homeland from their scattered exile in the Empire of Babylon. God directs Zechariah, another prophet, to anoint a priest whose name was Joshua as the new high priest over the temple that would be rebuilt under the direction of Zerubbabel, and even to set a crown on his head. Joshua, Hebrew equivalent sort of Yeshua. Jesus, a priest and a king. Oh, I'd say that's foreshadowing. Okay. That's a fabulous, fabulous story. But then, all this cool stuff's going on. But then, the prophets soon have no more prophecies. And there are hundreds of years of silence until Jesus is born. Now I want us to think about, there's the story. I want to think about what were the people waiting for really? I know it's hard for us to imagine because we know so much about Jesus Christ now, what he came to do and how he went about doing it. But I want us to get inside the mind of the people in those BC years, okay? And even in the time of Christ, they had a promise from God that he would use them. They had this identity, this within their blood that God was going to use them to bless the earth. From them would come the Messiah. Well, what were they expecting exactly? What had they pinned their hopes on? Let's just look at that real quick. There were certain things the Jewish people were expecting, but they kind of missed the way it would play out. You know, sometimes when you're watching a movie or reading a book, you think, oh, I got this figured out. And then it's totally different, okay? One, they were looking for a Messiah, a national hero. Their Messiah would be a national hero who would gallop in on a white horse and save the day. Again, Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. They were looking for an anointed one like a king. They were looking for a political victory, all right, in a leader who would march in and set things right. But when Jesus was born, and even during his ministry, people could look out their windows and see the Roman occupation of their land. Nothing had changed. All right, so Jesus isn't the right kind of Messiah. He's not taking control and running those guys out of here. So they were looking for a Messiah. The second thing they were looking for was a restored people. Ezekiel 36, again, you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people. I will be your God. They may have been back in their land, but they were still in an exile of sorts from the fulfillment of God's promises. They couldn't bear the weight of the law. They struggled with disobedience. They were not restored, really. And the third thing they were looking for was the remaking of creation and the removal of the curse. This was all tied in with their concept of the Messiah coming. Remember this, Isaiah 11, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. Okay? The people were hoping for an Eden-like existence when the Messiah showed up. He was going to take care of everything all at once. The grass wasn't green anymore, and they wanted it to be green again. So according to their understanding, the curse that came with Adam's fall would be lifted when the Messiah came. But at the time of Christ, the world was at war. It was red in tooth and claw. Creation was groaning, and to them, Jesus hadn't fixed that. He wasn't the Messiah, but the new world was breaking into the old, only not in the way that people expected. And here's the plot twist. Jesus was foretold, but unexpected by so many who were looking for the wrong kind of Messiah. He did come and deliver his people, not politically, but spiritually. He suffered to set us free from our sinful condition, not an occupying army. Look, he fulfilled prophecy and became a prophet who superseded Moses. In fact, he climbed a hill and taught the multitudes, expounding and expanding on the law of Moses, right? the son of David, was declared to be, Romans chapter 1, the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. He did restore God's people, both Jews and Gentiles. Ephesians 2, where we read about how the dividing wall of hostility was removed, broken down, and now Jews and Gentiles both can be in Christ. And He will restore creation. Revelation 22 describes the new heavens and the new earth, remade, reborn, redeemed fully. Romans 8 talks about how the creation is waiting, groaning for that day, for full redemption, not only of the people of God, but this earth as well. So yes, the old is passing away, the new has come, and is coming, and we witness it, we do. We witness it every time a person receives Jesus Christ as their Savior, because that's a new creation, right? We see it happen. New coming out of the old. You know, Jesus is often not what we expect. He isn't. We want Him to make us feel better about ourselves, but He reminds us what a beautiful Redeemer He is instead. Shifts our focus. We want Him to be a red-blooded American, but we find that He is making for Himself a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We want Him to save us from our situation, but He saves us from our sins instead. We want Him to change our circumstances, but He changes our heart instead. We want Him to answer prayer in a certain way, but we find that He's already answered it in the perfect way, even before we ask. Jesus Christ, the plot twist. He's the perfect piece of the story that brings all the loose ends together. He fulfills all the prophecy and expectation. He did crush the serpent. Jesus Christ is a very real part of human history. Let me just toss this in there. When you realize he was a real person that really lived, a very real part of human history. I'd go so far as to say that He is human history. He was the perfect example of the image of God. Perfect example of what a human ought to be like. He was the locus, the focus, and the nexus of human history. And so, what will we do with Him? What will we make of Him then? He's the one the prophets foretold, the one who's crushed Satan, the long-awaited Messiah. He was the righteous branch spoken of. He was the greatest prophet, the great high priest who reconciles us to God, and our soon coming king. This is the story that has led us to this day. To this day. All the prophets, all the waiting, all the wondering, all the expectation, all the fulfillment, it's the reason that you're sitting here today. It's the reason this building exists. Let that sink in. Because Jesus fulfilled all that the Old Testament talked about. It's because He's real. All because of this grand story that God has given us, that He put in His book. It's all right there. All fulfilled. All about Jesus. Now, the Bible says that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. So, let me just say that maybe today is the day for you to turn the page. Time for another chapter in your life. Time for a plot twist to happen in your life. Time for Jesus to redeem your life. And this happens when you make Him the author of your faith. When He takes that heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. A heart that truly loves God. So I say, Turn over the story of your life to God. Turn it over to Him. Let Him start to rewrite those pages. Rewrite those pages. Jesus is the author and the finisher. So start your story with Jesus today. If you haven't yet and your heart is moved, put your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Be reconciled to God. We're a fallen race, but Jesus has made redemption possible. Now, if you're a believer, and I know that many of you are, I hope that you take great joy and assurance in the reality of Jesus Christ, in the reality of His story, and how He perfectly fulfilled everything that was said about Him. Completely trustworthy. He's everything that we need. Be glad that even in the cross, when Christ's enemies thought they had won, God had already written the meta-narrative, the big story. It was already written. It was already planned out. This is how Scottish preacher James Stewart describes what Christ did. The very triumphs of His foes He used for their defeat. He compelled their dark achievements to subserve His end, not theirs. They nailed Him to the tree, not knowing that by that very act they were bringing the world to His feet. They gave Him a cross, not guessing that He would make it a throne. They flung Him outside the gates to die, not knowing that in that very moment they were lifting up all the gates of the universe to let the King come in. They thought to root out His doctrines, not understanding that they were implanting imperishably in the hearts of men the very name they intended to destroy. They thought they defeated God with His back to the wall, pinned and helpless and defeated. They did not know that it was God Himself who had tracked them down. He did not conquer in spite of the dark mystery of evil. He conquered through it. Amen.